So the Bible is, you know, a glorious book that brings us life, it brings us joy, it brings us conviction. It's a place where we can go and we can meet with God and where we can learn from Him. But it can also kind of be a book of frustrations. And one of those more particular, frustrating things about it is that it can kind of give us these insights or these hints into another world, and then just kind of gives a hint at it and say, hey, there's something there, and not give us no details at all as to what is actually going on. So just to give a couple of examples, 1 Corinthians 6, but Paul kind of in the middle of this argument just kind of drops out and says, hey, don't you know that you're supposed to judge the angels? And my response is, no, Paul, I didn't know that. Please explain further and tell me more. And he just kind of continues on, like we're all supposed to know that, and we all know what's going on, and no further explanation is given. Or Matthew 18:10, Jesus speaking, he says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father in heaven. All right, and I just read that, like, their angels? So it's like, how does that work? Is it like angels assigned to each person? Like, you've got all these kind of questions that kind of pop into your mind. Like, something's going on here. There's some order, some structure here. And again, Jesus really doesn't tell us anything. Or we've got Elisha and a servant. So he and his servant are staying in a city. And overnight, an army comes and besieges the city. And they kind of look out. The servant just freaks out. Says, oh, no, we're all going to die. The army's just so massive they can overcome the walls. Everything's going to happen. And Elijah says, hey, don't panic. And he prays to God. God, open his eyes so he can see what I see. And the servant's eyes are opened. And there's this fiery heavenly host of angels surrounding the surrounding army. That's just, okay, the reality that I saw 2 seconds ago is completely different from the reality that I saw now. And then again, there's like, no, like, where did these angels come from? Were they always there? Did they just kind of teleport in? Or we've got Jacob in his ladder. He sees this ladder, you know, stretching from heaven to earth. And you've got these angels going up and down, going about the Lord's business. And you see, so you kind of put all these passages together. And you've got these questions like, you know, is this normal? Like, is this like an everyday thing where just like if we had spiritual eyes, we would see angels and demons in this room right now? Or is this kind of like a very special occasion with a very special thing to the Lord kind of send out these missions? Like, we've got all these questions like, what is going on here? And the Bible really doesn't tell us much. It just kind of gives us the small glimpse into the spiritual realm and says there's something more, but there's really not the details to what is. So it's almost like reading, you know, one chapter of The Lord of the Rings and trying to interpolate from that one chapter this entire massive story of what's going on. Or, you know, peeking your head through the wardrobe into Narnia and taking a look around but never actually going out and exploring and seeing everything that's going on. Right, it's strange, it's fascinating, and yet it's largely unknown to us. But the scriptures also tell us one more thing about the spiritual realm, that they tell us that we can affect it. So you have this really interesting story in Daniel 10. Daniel has a vision, and he's praying for the interpretation of the vision. And for 21 days, he receives no answer to his prayer for that interpretation. But in verse 12 of chapter 10, he receives an answer from an angel, and the angel tells him, "Fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that you have set yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." Right, so Daniel prays, and he sets off like the spiritual war in the heavens as this angel is dispatched to give him the interpretation. And some sort of demonic force holds that angel up for 21 days. And so there's a 21-day spiritual battle going on. And all the while, Daniel's just kind of sitting there waiting for the interpretation with no clue as to what's happening until that comes, until the angel finally kind of breaks through. Right, thinking in these terms, thinking about these things, it may seem foreign to us, not only because the scriptures really give us only the briefest glimpses into this world, but also because with every breath that we breathe, we're taking in the toxic air of secularism in our culture. Right, so Charles Taylor's an author who's written about the secularization of the world, of the West, and he talks about how we have moved from what he terms an enchanted world to a disenchanted world. And an enchanted world is a world of magic, of angels, of demons, of the supernatural. And this world, the weather, disease, you know, victory, defeat, and war, fertility, prosperity, they all come from the influence of supernatural or spiritual forces. But with the coming of the Enlightenment, with the coming of a scientific worldview, we can have naturalistic explanations for all of these things. We don't have to resort to the supernatural. There's a pushing out of the need for the supernatural in such a way that we can go throughout our entire day, our entire week, and really not need to resort to the supernatural to explain anything. We can explain everything through physical, material terms. This is kind of the disenchanted world in which we live in. But this is not the life that God calls us to live in. This is not the Christian life. The Christian life is a life spent straddling both worlds. We are body and soul, and we can influence and be influenced by both the material and the spiritual realms. Right, and the text that we're going to come to today is going to give us a glimpse into the interaction of these two worlds. Right, what we'll examine today is the place of prayer in shaking both the spiritual world, but also our everyday one as well. Right, so in other words, while the spiritual world is largely unknown to us, well, we cannot therefore just ignore it and continue out about our day without thinking about it. While this world is unseen by us, it is not actually separate from our everyday lives. Right, what we're going to see is that in order for our world to change, for the gospel to spread, for us to do the ordinary, natural act of service that will testify to God's greatness, but we need a supernatural help from the other side. So this is Acts 4, starting in verse 23, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we've just seen in those brief glimpses into your world, there are things going around in our lives, going on in our lives all around us that we cannot see, that we do not know. And yet by the power of prayer, we have some sort of influence on those things. And that those things have an influence on us. for us to be bold in the gospel, for us to be filled with your Spirit, for us to be at the, as these early disciples were, to have everything in common, to live with a loving generosity. It requires you to move. It requires you to overturn things, not just in this world, but in the spirit world, that we may repent of sin, that we may turn to you. And so, Father, we pray that as we study your word, that your Spirit would be with us, and that you may conform us to your image, that we may love you and serve you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen. So when we had last left Peter and John, they had just been threatened by the Jewish council after they had healed the lame beggar and after they had proclaimed the gospel. And the Jewish leaders had charged them to cease proclaiming the name of Christ. And Peter, if you remember, kind of gave his very iconic reply, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. Right? In other words, that's not going to happen. Like, we've got to obey God here. This is what we are called to do. We cannot follow your commands. We see following these threats, Peter and John, they return to the company of believers where they begin to pray. And their prayer hinges on one fact, that God is sovereign. Verse 24, sovereign Lord who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. He's quoting Psalm 2. Right, so Peter and John, they had just been threatened, and the lens by which they interpret the opposition that they faced was Scripture and God's sovereignty. They realized that the threats that they had just endured, and also the opposition and the violence that they will suffer as that opposition increases, first, not so much a rejection of them, but a rejection of Christ. And secondly, that this rejection is not outside the sovereign hand of God. All right, how easy would it have been for Peter and John to kind of go back after suffering these threats and say, well, guys, I don't think this is going to work out. The leaders have told us to stop. We've got to stop. We've got to wait for this to die down. We're going to have to put off this whole preaching thing until we kind of get the leaders on the right side. Or even just kind of going to God and say, God, what's going on? You told us to be your witnesses. We're being your witnesses, and people are, you're persecuting us for it. You should kind of sovereignly take care of that so we can go about doing our thing. But instead, they recognize that those circumstances are not outside of God's will. But even more, that the exact circumstances had already been spoken into by God's word. Right, so how often do we interpret or circumstances through the lens of Scripture? Right, so if you're with your child and the child is misbehaving, is that just simple, this kind of physical act of this, it's you and your son, you and your daughter, you trying to work this thing out? Or is God actually spoken into that in a way that influences and informs how you actually see that? Right, if you're in the midst of physical pain through a disease or an ailment, is that just kind of like this kind of two-sided thing of me and my body, and this is what I've got to get worked out? Or is it, no, there's something more going on here that God has spoken into, say, this is what's going on, this is why it's going on, and this is what this means? Or even just a work situation, just whatever circumstance you're in, whatever conflict you face, whatever suffering you're in, whatever path you're on, that God actually foresaw it and spoke into it through his word. Right, we see the disciples, they face persecution, and their first instinct is to go to Scripture to seek to how to understand what they're going through. Right, if we have a decision to make, Scripture speaks to it. It provides a wisdom and a framework necessary to make the right decision. If you're in the midst of spiritual depression, Scripture speaks to it. And it tells you what you're in, it tells you the nature of even what your own heart is and what God is doing behind that, and how you can rightly understand it. Right? If we're in the midst of doubts or fears, Scripture speaks to it, not just speaks to it, but speaks life to it, speaks wisdom to it, speaks a true knowledge of what's going on so we may see it. Right? One of the greatest lies that we can believe is that we're going to trust our own thinking, trust our own understanding of reality, that, hey, I'm smart, I've got it figured out, I know what's going on in my heart, around me, I'm thinking rationally and logically about this, I know what's going on, so, hey, I've got it all figured out. But the reality is what our goal should be to say no. It's like, we actually probably don't understand what's going on, and Scripture speaks to it far more clearly than however I think I'm thinking about it. Like, God's Word brings and exposes what's truly there and how we should truly see it. And this is what the disciples do. They are confronted by persecution and the possibility of Scripture. And was our first reaction maybe to say, hey, how can I avoid that? Hey, how can I shorten this time? How can I mitigate this? The response is to see the situation in the light of Scripture and in the light of God's sovereignty. And they see God's sovereign hand at work, not just in the threats that have been leveled against them, but even in the crucifixion of his son. When the city, when Pilate, when Herod, when the Gentiles, when all of Israel, they did exactly what the Lord had predestined them to do. Right, notice the juxtaposition of man's responsibility on one hand and God's sovereignty on the other. So often we kind of try and pit these against one of them and say, well, you've got to pick one or the other, you can't have both. And in the very same breath, the disciples affirm both of them, say they're both true. God is sovereign over all things. All things have been predestined according to the purpose of his will. And at the same time, man is held responsible for his every action and for every intent of his heart. God's sovereignty does not, as often claimed, make a man a puppet, lacking in the ability to make a free and willful choice. The two go hand in hand. Trying to figure out how those two work together may make our heads hurt. They may just, like, we just can't do it. But that they should be held together. Again, it's in the very same breath, the very same line. Peter, John, they say, these are both true. But the disciples are being threatened, and they will even soon be persecuted by the evil actions of sinful men. And the disciples look at the situation and they say, God is at work. Right? In the midst of suffering, in the midst of threats, they say, God is at work. Right? So often when we enter into suffering or enter into affliction or hardship, we kind of start looking around kind of with this question, like, where are you, God? Like, how is this happening? Where are you? What's going on? And our implicit assumption is that if suffering or affliction have kind of stepped onto the stage of our life, well, God must have just stepped off. Like, they can't be on at the same time. And what we're doing there, when we look at it that way, if we're treating suffering and affliction as if it's the product of natural forces, as if God doesn't have a hand in it, as if it's just kind of a product of chance or bad luck or all these sorts of things. But the disciples, when they enter into the hardship, their response is, okay, God is working here. What we need to look around and figure out, where is he working and how can we kind of get in line with that? Right, and this is what the consistent teaching of the Bible is. James, in chapter 1 of James 1, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Well, Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen but are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Right, so the consistent and insistent teaching of Scripture is that hardships and sufferings have a purpose in our life, and that purpose is preparatory. They're preparing us for heaven. They're preparing for us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, and that God is sovereign over all of it, orchestrating it to that end. Right? He has placed it in our lives as a kind of eternal growing pains. As in the same way we physically, when we were young, we kind of remember those aches and pains of just growing up. That was a similar kind here. Right? And the affliction that is present in our lives is sovereignly put in there by God and is put there in such a way that we will reap in heaven the harvest of glory, even in the deepest and darkest of pains. Right? And so when we think about that eternal weight of glory, we can even just think about, you know, those skint knees, those skint elbows that we received when we were all 4 and 5 years old and just running around. And they may have had us in tears then, and just we thought the world had ended, and most of us can't even remember them now. That is the level at which the glory that we will see in heaven will eclipse everything that we go through now. Right, so when we suffer, we're experiencing something more than that is just physical, material, but spiritual things are going on. God is at work. John Piper, writing about the sufferings of Job, he says, "All Job's prosperity is gone in one afternoon. What in the world is going on here? To see what is going on, we have to look outside of this world. This world alone never answers the great questions of life. The answer is found in heaven." And so the writer gives us a glimpse into heaven to understand better what is happening on earth. Right, a view of your life here from earth will never properly understand what's actually going on there. It will always require a heavenly perspective. It will always require there's something more higher going on than this kind of flat level that we see and touch and taste and feel. And so again, God's sovereignty and his reign over our suffering does not in any way negate our responsibility. Some suffering enters our lives because we open the door and invite it in. Some suffering enters our lives because somebody else kicks the door open of our life and just throws it in. Some of it is put in there by God like disease that no one has any control over. But at the end of the day, even the suffering that we invite in, that we put into other people's lives, what we meant for evil, God turns for good. And we even see Pilate and Herod and the Jews and us and our wickedness, we crucified Christ, and God takes it and turns it for our salvation. All right, so having recognized the Lord's sovereignty over the situation, the disciples then make two requests of God. One, to look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And secondly, more of an implicit request, it's almost an expectation of what he will do, but that he would stretch out his hand to heal and signs and wonders would be performed through the name of his holy servant Jesus. All right, so the request are not that the persecution or the threats will cease. Indeed, they had this expectation that they will only intensify. But instead, the request to reveal a recognition that their calling to spread the gospel and live as God had called them to live was entirely dependent on God himself intervening in their lives. Both in their lives through the imparting of boldness, but also in the lives of those in their city through the working of miraculous signs as God reveals himself. Right, so their prayer is driven by the recognition that their desperate need for God to intervene in them and in their city. That's what they need most of all. All right, and even as we think about this, so for some of us, you know, maybe the last couple sermons and Acts may have just been difficult on us and especially convicting. So we think about it, we're just not as devoted to God's word as we know we should be. We're not as devoted to prayer, not as devoted to his people, not as devoted to his glory. We feel like we're serving in our own strength rather than Christ. His glory, his word, his gospel is just not on our lips as much as it needs to be. And for us there can be a temptation just to feel trapped under the weight of that guilt of us failing to stand up to it or measure up to it. We can or have this temptation to just say, okay, I'm just going to resolve and try to do better. And I'm just going to take everything on me and I'm going to do this, I'm going to fix this. Or maybe we're even just kind of driven to despair because we just kind of look at all of our past failures and think that we can never meet God's standard, we can never be conformed to his image the way we want to. And that I've alluded to these possible named these possible responses as temptations should alert us to the fact that they are temptations and therefore the wrong response. The correct response is to come to God as the only one who can bear the weight of our guilt. He is the one who bears us up. By his blood we have been forgiven. He is the only one who can empower us to live as he calls us to live. Right? Only by his spirit can we discipline ourselves to live in a way that pleases him and honors him. And any and all faithful Christian living will begin with and be sustained by prayer. Because prayer recognizes the grace to live faithfully can only come from God. Right, so any and all of our living, any of our right actions they all begin with prayer. We see this in particularly just highlighted in this text in terms of evangelism. The disciples pray for a boldness. And boldness is just one of those words, as you read through Acts, it is repeatedly used to describe the attitudes and the actions of the disciples as they share the gospel. They are speaking with boldness. This boldness of the disciples stands in stark contrast to the cowardice that they had exhibited in Jesus' earthly ministry. But they had, and this prayer for boldness indicates to us that they were not these super Christians, that they struggled with evangelism just like we do. But they persevered in it because they were empowered by God for the bold proclamation of the gospel. So any faithful presentation of the gospel will require boldness from us. It requires us to get out of our comfort zones. It requires us to put aside our own wants or desires or fears. And that boldness can only come from God. It is not natural. It is not an innate boldness, but a spirit-given one. It's not the product of a personality type or some sort of inner discipline, but it comes by God. It is supernatural. The chief need of the world is the gospel. The gospel must be heard. We must proclaim it. And therefore, the love and boldness and passion for God's glory that we need to share it must be supernaturally given to us by God, which means we must begin in prayer. The fruit of evangelism will only be reaped when we have first sown it in prayer. And that is when we must begin. We see, secondly, the second request, the first, they prayed for boldness. Secondly, that God will move with a supernatural power in their midst. And again, this is almost more of an expectation that he will move as much as it is a request that he does. But what we see there is that as necessary as a bold proclamation of the gospel is for people to come to faith, there's also a need for God to move supernaturally in people's lives so that they will. God's power must accompany God's proclaimed word. Right, in order for someone to be saved, there must be a power working internally in the preacher of the gospel to give them boldness. There must be God's power working in the person that they may come to faith. But oftentimes there is a visible, manifest power that is actually seen and touched and tasted as a way of God calling them to themselves. And there's a visible evidence of the gospel's power for people to come to faith. These verses in particular highlight healings and signs and miracles. But I think we can also safely argue that is qualifying as this gospel power is the unity of believers and the love for one another and the generosity toward one that we see in verses 32 through 37. By those things, while they're not obviously as miraculous as the signs, as the supernatural signs, they are still signs pointing to the power of the gospel and changing people's lives. Right, and so just the simple question that we can ask ourselves here is, do our prayers look like this prayer? Are these two priorities that they are exhibiting the things that kind of characterize much of our prayers? God, give me boldness to share the gospel to those who are lost. And God, move in power, move in might, extravagantly move and display your glory and your power in people's lives in a way that cannot be denied. Right, where is our heart? Is our desire for Prattville, for Millbrook, for Montgomery to be inundated with the power of God as he works miracles in such a way as to bring people to himself? Do we pray for God to supernaturally interrupt our neighbors and our coworkers' lives and show himself to be God amongst the idols? So I've been reading 1 Samuel recently. And in the first couple chapters, the Philistines defeat the Israelites in battle and they take the Ark of the Covenant with them back as sort of a war prize. And they kind of put it in the temple of Dagon, the god, the idol. Again, it's sort of this kind of visible sign saying, hey, Dagon is superior to Yahweh. So they put it in the temple. The Philistines think they've won. They think they've proven that their God is the God. And that's about the time that everything starts going wrong for the Philistines. so that they wake up the next morning and go into the temple, and they see that the statue of Dagon has kind of fallen down at the foot of the ark. Like, oh, that's not good. So they set it back up again, go about their day. They come back the next morning, and it's fallen over again, but this time the head and the hands have fallen off. Right, so this is kind of just falling at the foot of the ark. And so again, they're kind of freaking out, like, what's going on here? We thought Yahweh was defeated. We thought Dagon was superior. So they say, okay, we need to get the ark out of the temple. We can't have, like, Yahweh desecrating our temple every morning. So they start moving it around to these different Philistine cities, and they have to keep moving it around because plague and death follow the ark around into each city because God is cursing each city for the Philistines and their false worship for stealing the ark. Right, so it almost becomes this really deadly game of hot potato as they keep passing the ark around, trying to avoid the curses. And it kind of stays that way until they return the ark to the people. And at that point, the curses are alleviated. All this to say that the idols of the people around us are equally helpless before God. They cannot withstand his power. They cannot withstand his might. They are equally powerless and equally useless. And our neighbors and our co-workers and the people around us in our city, they are trapped in sin, self-deceived, and doomed. And our prayer should be that God will topple their idols and reveal himself as the God amongst all of them, the true God, the only one who can save. That our God is not the one who is carried around like all the other idols, but he's the one who carries us. That is what we need God to do, to show himself amongst the lost. So we see the basis of the disciples' prayer, that God is sovereign. We see them make two requests of God for boldness and for miraculous signs. And finally, we see kind of the results of their prayer, and there are four things. One, that the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. Two, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Three, they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And four, if we could just sum up verses 32 through 37, they had all things in common. I don't feel like the need to focus too much on 37. A lot of that kind of ties back in what Matt preached on a couple weeks ago. I don't feel the need to add to that. So I want to focus really on that first one, that the place in which they were gathered was shaken. And we'll see in some ways this will encapsulate the other three. So I think just the first question we could ask is, like, why was the place they were in shaken? Like, why was some sort of earthquake the response to their prayer there? That seems a little strange. And I think there are two reasons why this physical sign was given. I think first, it was a physical sign that God had heard their prayers and that he was pleased by them. So they pray inwardly, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Outwardly, they continue to preach in boldness. And around them, the place is shaken. It's this kind of visible sign that God had heard them and that he was pleased with it, and that he would answer their prayers. The second reason that I believe that this place in which they were shaken, why that happened, is that it's a reflection of the things that happened in the spiritual world. Right? In other words, the prayers had effects that were unseen to them and would have been unknown to them, and the physical shaking is a sign that those things were happening and had happened, so that they know what was going on. Right, so we spoke earlier of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, and here's another place for those two intersect. God has preordained all things to take place, and one of the means by which he's ordained all things to take place is our prayers. They intersect here. And sometimes, kind of in our circles, we can almost talk about prayer like its main function is to change us rather than to get God to do anything. So what I mean there is we pray, and our idea is as we pray, God begins to align us with his will and conform us to what he would have us to do rather than actually getting God to do anything. And again, I don't disagree with that. It certainly does. I can testify myself of just how many times I've been praying for y'all or for other things, and the Lord has just used my praying to give me greater love for y'all, to give you me just more conformed to his image. I don't disagree with that at all, but I do think we make a serious error if we limit this as the purpose of prayer. Right, the place in which they were shaken, were in, was shaken. Things moved when they prayed. The Spirit came and ministered to them. Boldness was instilled in them. Unity and love for one another was deeply, more deeply ingrained in their lives. The lost were saved. The Lord added to their numbers those who were being saved. Like this all kind of came about as they prayed for it. The Lord was answering their prayers here. And so there are not only things in this world that you cannot comprehend, there are things in this world that you're not even aware of that are actually at work, that we don't even know what's going on around us. So as we look around us, war, poverty, wealth, weather, greed, addiction, love, you know, political bills trying to get passed, fear, diseases, all these things, a lot of them we can touch, we can taste, we can quantify to some measure, but most of them are in some measure influenced in ways that we have no idea about. They're not just kind of physical forces at work, it's not just an interaction of people, but there's spiritual things at the heart of many of them. And there is unseen sin that binds men's hearts. There's unseen bondage and oppression that results in despair and anxiety and wars and all manner of other things. And such spiritual afflictions require spiritual aid. They require God to move. And by our prayer, God moves them according to His will and to His pleasure. But there are spiritual forces at work in this world, and they are unseen to us and virtually entirely unknown to us. And yet the Lord in His wisdom has given us this weapon of prayer that we may fight our enemies who are not of flesh and blood. I think as we think about these things, we just realize that God delights to answer these prayers. And these are not these kind of prayers that we have to twist God's arm around and kind of, you know, maybe try and bribe, hey, if you do this, I'll do this. It's like, no, God, this is what God is about, His glory in answering these prayers. We should have an expectation that He will answer them, that He will provide for every need. This doesn't necessarily mean that we should expect our prayers to be answered with earthquakes or these sort of physical signs. That's not the evidence that God has heard us. We may not see any evidence at all that our prayers are answered or even heard. And that's part of just the nature of the way God has set things up. It's almost like we're playing a board game where we can't see the board. We don't know most of the rules. Sometimes we can see the vaguest outline of some of the pieces. But God says, hey, I'll take care of everything. I just need you to pray. That's your move. Make that move, and I'll take care of everything else. All right, but again, the prayer is His means that He uses to accomplish His will. And our confidence in our prayers rests not in physical earthquakes or anything like that, but that it is Christ, that He is interceding for us by His Spirit. And therefore, we have a confidence knowing that God answers our prayers, that He hears our prayers. And so again, while we may not always see the results of our prayers, these are prayers that the Lord delights to answer. These are the type of prayers we should be looking for Him to answer. We should have an expectation and a longing to see God move in miraculous ways, to see His power made manifest among us, see one another filled with the boldness and courage and sharing the gospel, see the lost saved, see His kingdom advanced, right? And there's an aspect of prayer that is vital to all of this. As one pastor put it, it is in the field of prayer that life's critical battles are lost or won. In prayer, we bring our spiritual enemies into the presence of God, and we fight them there. In prayer, we bring our spiritual enemies into the presence of God and fight them there. Have you tried that, or even been satisfied to meet and fight your foes in the open spaces of the world? If I am like Bunyan's pilgrim, speaking of Christian from Pilgrim's Progress, and I encounter Apollyon, sort of a demonic warrior that he fights, on the exposed road and begin my warfare there, I shall be sadly beaten, and he will leave me bruised and broken by the way. That is what prayer is for us, a means to fight spiritually in all these realms. Right, we serve a gracious God who is pleased to listen to us, who is sovereign and reigns over all things, who stands ready to help us and empower us. And indeed, he's always working to that end, whether we're praying for it or not. But there is more of God's presence for us to cherish. There is more of his power to live by, more of his wisdom to govern our path, more of his spirit to be filled with. Right, these are things that we can have, and he says, come, pray for me that I may give them to you. Right, we can speak more boldly, live more generously, serve more powerfully, and these things happen as we pray. Right, if we desire our city to be changed, our neighbors to be saved, the broken to be healed, our mouths to be opened with boldness, for God to move in power, you know, the tool that we have is prayer. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was one of the greatest preachers kind of all church history. He is known as the Prince of Preachers, but that's not what he called himself. He called himself a man of prayer among a people of prayer. And may it be that be us as well. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, as your disciples then prayed, we pray now. You are sovereign over all things. All things will go according to your plan. You hold all things in your grasp. And so, Father, we pray, exercise your sovereign power. Give us boldness to proclaim your name and work miracles and signs and wonders in our city, that the lost may come to know you and that your name may be glorified. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.